All right, we can turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. And I'll just commend you at the outset for being willing to come on a Wednesday night and talk about theology after a full day's worth of work. And I'm going to take a little bit different angle than perhaps you're used to when it comes to theological studies. I know sometimes we dive right in and immediately go to a Christology or to a soteriology, but I'm going to lay more of a foundation of how we get to systematic theology and hopefully really impart some tools to you to very much study the Word of God. But I want to begin by going to perhaps the primary New Testament passage that really deals with our increasing our theological understanding. And that's found in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 15, although I'm going to focus on a few different phrases and parts of this. Paul says in verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." Did you catch that? "Because of this reason, I've heard how you're continuing trusting and believing in Christ, and I know your work, how you're just loving people. Verse 16, "So I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him." Let's just stop right there. The beginning prayer, Paul says, "I don't cease to give thanks for you." And this is what I'm really praying and focusing on, this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of glory, He's the glorious Father. He is the God that is worth our studying. He's the God who is worth our pursuing after. I'm praying to that person that He would give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. Notice those three words. He's praying that we have a spirit, an inward being, a characteristic of this. Three words all dealing with understanding. First of all, of wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to apply biblical truth to our everyday life. Paul says, "I want you to have that ability. That in your innermost being, in your spirit, I want you to have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation." If you survey the New Testament on this word revelation, you come to the idea and understanding that it's previously undisclosed truth about our Messiah and the gospel and the salvation that we have. So Paul says to us this tonight, during this study, "I'm praying that God Himself would give you this type of a spirit, and then notice, in the knowledge of Him." In the genuine, authentic, intimate, informational knowledge of God. So notice that last phrase. Of Him. See, we are talking about theological understanding. Deepening our understanding of God Himself. That we would have that type of spirit of wisdom, revelation, and knowledge of Him. Now, how can Paul pray confidently about this? How can he expect that all of us in our day-to-day walk, right, are going to be able to really increase in our understanding of God? Well, if you go to the next expression, he writes this phrase, "having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." And I want to draw out a few things there. I want to have a little bit of a grammatical feast tonight. Take a look at this. First thing I want to point out to you is this. Having enlightened is in the perfect tense. You're excited about this, right? As excited as I am, okay? Now, why is the perfect tense so important? Well, you have a time frame here, the past time, present time, future time. And you were to line up the different
aspects in the Old, in the New Testament, you have, first of all, this imperfect tense. Ever read some of the commentaries and they talk about the imperfect tense, you'll come to understand the imperfect tense is an event that happens at least two or three or repeatedly in the past and then stops. And the author is trying to communicate to you it wasn't just a one-time event, it was repeated. Now, an example helps, doesn't it? When Jesus was on the cross, it says that he was praying, or that he was saying, "Father, forgive them." And it wasn't just one time. He was repeatedly interceding to the Father, "Forgive them. Oh, Father, forgive them." This idea of repetition. There's a second tense that's used to show past tense. That's the aorist tense. It really doesn't give us much flavor or color. It's basically like a Polaroid. Now, kids, I know you don't understand what a Polaroid is, okay? But there used to be this old fangled contraption that you push the button to take a picture, and this little white picture came out, and you blow on it and wave it and set it down, and then pretty soon you have this nice little, what, snapshot picture. That's what the aorist is. It's just giving a snapshot picture of the event without really showing too much surrounding circumstance. But when an author, the New Testament, wants to communicate an event that happened in the past and has, catch this, continuing results into the present, he uses the perfect tense. Now notice what Paul says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Sometime in the past, when you were saved, it's at that moment that your eyes of your heart were enlightened. God shined this. Notice then, it's in the passive as well. You didn't do it. It says they was having enlightened. God was the actor. Notice thirdly, this is actually pointing to the theological doctrine of spiritual anointing. Spiritual anointing, if you had to give it a definition, is this: that at the moment of salvation, the Spirit rendered every one of us capable of understanding truth. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, right? The natural man doesn't receive the things of God, but the Spirit. What John talks about in his epistle, 1 John, all of you have this anointing. It happened at the moment of salvation, and that is giving a continual effect into the present that allows you really this experience, we call it illumination. You've been rendered capable of understanding truth. And notice finally, it's an internal anointing, isn't it? He says, the eyes of your heart. The Spirit is never satisfied with just the eyes, your physical eyes. He wants your heart, because the truth must effectuate change. So Paul prays for greater theological understanding based on this truth that the eyes of your hearts have been enlightened. Now go back to the passage. For what goal? We want to pursue this. We want more knowledge of God. Why? To puff up ourselves? To give us pride? Paul gives us three reasons. Here's the goal. Would you notice this in the text as well? Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he called you. Part of the reason we want to know God more is because it does breed hope. When you're in a time of persecution or despair, a very hard time of decision, when you really know God, it breeds hope. I love what one author says. God is always up to something good in your life. Do you believe that? Is your theology rooted in the Scripture enough that you know, even in the most difficult times, God is up to something good in your life? Second, Paul says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? A deeper theological understanding really refocuses our attention onto eternity. We understand the riches that await us among the inheritance with all the saints. And finally, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ. Kind of truncated this. But this is saying to us, as we understand more of the truth, it avails more of the resurrection power in our lives to overcome sin. You realize when you're up against a temptation, God is saying, you have all of the resurrection power when He raised up Christ from the dead to overcome this sin. And if we would know God more and love Him more, if it breeds a more confident hope, a better eternal perspective, theology then also allows us or helps us to continue to overcome sin. So if you put that all together, what you have in this passage is a Trinitarian prayer for theological illumination based on the doctrine of spiritual anointing with a Christological, eschatological, sanctifying goal. There is a point to knowing God more. I'm going to say it this way. Theology, therefore, is not peripheral to our daily walk. It's central. It's not immaterial. But it really is essential. If I can say it to you this way, wouldn't you appreciate if your brothers and sisters were praying like Paul prayed? God, I really want him to have the hope in you. God, I really want him to live for eternity. Oh Lord, may he be overcoming the sin that is in his life. I hope at the end of this study that we'll all have a greater hope in Christ, a greater esteem for what's eternal, and a greater victory over sin in our lives. So with that kind of prelude to the introduction, I now really want to introduce the different categories of theology, kind of give a high-level overview, and then the next 4 weeks go into each one of these categories and really impart a tool that you can use for better theological study. So with that in mind, if you are taking notes, there are four branches of theology, four key branches. The first one is exegetical theology. Exegetical theology. I'll come back to this in just a minute. But exegetical theology is dealing with the very words, concepts, and phrases of Scripture themselves. Okay? There's a second category, biblical theology. And I want to make sure we get this right, because everybody, we all think we're biblical theologians, right? Biblical theology is narrowly focused on a book or section of Scripture and what that teaches about God. So you might have a theology of John or a theology of Hosea. Or what do the post-exilic prophets reveal about Christ? Okay? So biblical theology is actually a narrow field of study, whereas I think most of us are familiar with systematic theology, right? Systematic theology is now organizing those truths. The best way to distinguish these two, biblical theology asks this question: what does this text say about God? What does this text say about God? Systematic theology asks this question: what is true about God? You see the difference? So systematic theology seeks then to arrange, create hierarchies, systematize it, draw logical conclusions, and sometimes rightfully so. But that's not biblical theology. Systematic theology is very dependent on the first two. Last one, historical theology. Historical theology, that really is looking at all three, Numbers 1, 2, 3, through a certain space and time. So what did the Puritans view on a certain theological aspect? Or what did an individual like Athanasius believe about the deity of Christ? Okay. Now, some would argue there's a fifth, practical theology, but, you know, if we do this right, it's all practical, but we can argue about that later, okay? Let's go back then to exegetical theology. Let me flesh this out a little bit and introduce it this week. Exegetical theology really derives from the word exegesis. Exegesis means to lead out from or lead out of. Probably the most beautiful passage in all of Scripture that uses the word exegesis is in John chapter 1, verse 18. Remember that verse? Anybody quote it? Nobody at any time has seen the Father but what? But the Son who has
received it out of the
Father. Nope, but who has, well, look next, who has declared him, right? Yeah. Yeah, who was in the bosom of the Father, yes, sorry. who declared him. That verb declared is actually the word exegesis. What John is saying is this. Christ has led out and displayed for us all the truths about the Father. That's why when Philip says, show us the Father, he says, look, if you've what? Seen me, you've seen the Father. He has displayed and let him out. So exegesis, exegetical theology, wants to take the very words of Scriptures and lead out the truths. Not eisegesis, we've all been part of that, right? Where somebody kind of fits their own opinion back into the truth, right? And kind of pushes it until, you know, that passage in Deuteronomy or Exodus says, you know, women should never wear pants because, you know, that's what it means culturally. Are you agreeing with me? No? Okay, I hope not. I always laugh because, you know, imagine the scandal it was when the first guy wore pants to church. Because, you know, guys, we all used to wear skirts, right? And togas, okay? So we don't take our culture and reform the words. We lead out what's the truth that's there. Defining exegetical theology, it's leading out truth from the very words, concepts, and phrases of the text. If we get the words wrong, then our conclusions and systematic theology are suspect at best, is it not? Let me describe this, give some examples. Lexical meanings is part of exegetical theology. So when we talked about the words of knowledge, revelation, wisdom, right? Grammatical uses, we looked at the perfect, we looked at the passive. Syntactical connections. How do these phrases and thoughts fit together? Cultural reference. When it says Christ was sitting at the table, the word is actually reclining at the table. Anybody know what that means? Right. All familiar with this? What does it mean in the Middle Eastern culture when it says Christ was reclining at the table? Don't get your theology from Da Vinci's Last Supper. It's horrible. He was not sitting at the table. What was he doing? Yeah, he was laying down, right? Reclining. So understanding this culturalness, right, on some of these words. Historical reference. The word denarius. What does denarius mean in the New Testament? What is that equal to as far as an amount? Anybody remember that one? What's that?
A day's wage.
Yeah, it's equal to a day's wage. And when you plug that in and now have that understanding, you now realize when Christ tells the parable of all those workers and some began at the beginning of the day and they got a day's wage, a denarius, and then the guys come at the very end and they work like what, 1 hour? And they get a denarius, they get a day's wage. It helps us to better understand. Idiomatic expressions, literary elements as well too. I always like to have a little bit of fun with this. Guys who may be dating at some point, let's see, Gavin. I want to give you some biblical advice. Solomon, when he is flattering, right, the Shulamite woman, he says, you have a neck like the Tower of David. And your nose like the cedar of Lebanon. Long brown and green on the end, right? Okay. In fact, there's an artist that took all of the imagery together and came up with this picture. Let me read to you the Song of Solomon. How beautiful you are, my beloved, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Carrie, have I told you that late David? Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes. Your lips are like a scarlet thread.
Oh, baby, your temples are like a slice of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of Babel, built with rows of stones, on which are hung 1,000 shields. One of my favorites. Your belly is like a heap of wheat. We still don't know what he meant by that one, okay? And your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, okay?
Now, obviously, if we walk away with this interpretation, we're getting the words of Scripture wrong, okay? The cedars of Lebanon were some of the most beautiful trees back then. You ever seen one of them? They're just gorgeous. So the point of similarity is the beauty, right? The Tower of David was built. There was ivory in there. And it was said that when you viewed it from a distance, it was just this beautiful, gleaming, attractive that just brought your eyes to it. That's the point of reference he's making. But nevertheless, if Valentine's Day come around, I'll give you a New Testament example as well, too. Okay? Do you know when it says bowels of compassion, it's talking about the intestines. It's the word splagnitza. So, guys, no more candied hearts. I want to see candied intestines. Think of all the words you can write across that as well, too. Okay? Now, obviously, we culturally interpret that, and we would say, what? Heart. And we would understand the words and the significance behind that. Use those humorous examples, but sometimes in the theological realm, we can get it just as wrong and make some horrible mistakes because of that. Next branch of theology is biblical theology. Biblical theology, I mentioned to you, the word is from actual biblios, which means book. So we're leading out truth about God from an individual book of the Bible. What does this book teach about God? So we look at structural analysis, kind of look at the argumentation in Paul's letters. Maybe we look at how the psalm and the poetry is in the three stanzas. Look at the literary analysis. We interpret prophecy different than we interpret narrative, don't we? Thematic analysis. Oh, I love this one. Tracing a theme through one of the books of the Bible and how that can just unfold what this book is about and what God is teaching you. Topical analysis. Give you some examples. Do you know that there are three cycles of speeches in Job? And did you know at the last cycle, there's something very peculiar that happens in that book? You know what that is? I'll let you research that one out. Do you know where the apex of the book of Job is? Do you know what the point of all of it is? You know what chapter that is in the book of Job, structurally, if you analyze that? It's Job chapter 28. Which is a poem about wisdom. If you look at that, you can see how the speeches lead up to it, and then, as it were, the speeches between God and Job after that also have to do with that, gaining theological insight. Parallelism, an acrostic in Psalm 119. Righteousness in the book of Romans. Looking at that theme, I would argue that Romans, and Paul wrote this, that is the predominant theme in the book of Romans. It's talking about the righteousness of God. Chapters 1 all the way through 3:19 is proving this, that all of us has fallen short of the righteousness of God. We all stand with our mouths stopped. But great news in chapter 3, the righteousness of God has been revealed, that He is going to justify, He is going to declare righteous all of us who believe in Him. And the book goes on and carries that throughout. Practical righteousness in chapter 6. 7, 8, and 9 dealing with living within the Spirit and working out that righteousness. And still with the righteousness of God in chapters 9 through 11 about Israel. God is not unrighteous regarding them. He's going to teach us about His righteousness and His plan for Israel as well too. That's biblical theology in a quick nutshell. Now, both of those together, if we do that well, those become the building blocks, the foundation for systematic theology. And I think you all know these categories. Let me define this real quick. Systematic means organized, structured, or logical. We're organizing and structuring truths about God. I said generally we're asking the question, what is true about God? But for many systematic theologies, as you would read them, They're seeking to attempt what is the overarching truth in God's word that best governs our understanding of all of it. If you had to summarize the entire message of Scripture, what would be the overriding principle? Some have answered that as the kingdom of God being manifested. Others, more accurately, I betray my viewpoint, it's revealing Christ, and everything kind of comes down off of that. Others have argued it's dispensations. Others have argued the overarching are covenants, right? So it's seeking to systematize these things together. And then we come up with these categories. Everybody know what these are? Somebody tell me what bibliology is. What's bibliology?
Study of the canon of Scripture and what makes up the Bible.
Good. Theology proper. Don't everybody jump at once. Come on now. What was it? Above God. Good. Christology.
Study of Christ.
Good. Oh, yeah. Taking the easy one out there. All right. Study of Christ. All right. Pneumatology.
Study of the Spirit.
Study of the Spirit. Good. Anthropology.
Study of
man. Hamartiology.
Study of sin.
All right. Good. Soteriology.
Salvation.
Salvation. This room is getting a little bit deaf over here. Ecclesiology.
Church.
Eschatology.
Prophecy. Fulfillment. Prophecy.
Good. Study of last things. Excellent. Okay. Finally, here we go. All of these together, we get historical theology, right? So historical theology, what have previous generations believed regarding doctrinal truths? Two ways. Study of individual thinking. So what did Luther say about justification? What did Athanasius say in Christology? Or it's a study of collective thinking, movements, denominations. So what do the Anabaptists think about baptism? What are the Montanists on cessationalism? That's an interesting study. There's nothing new under the sun, by the way. Historical theology gives you the unparalleled ability to see the long-term effects of particular systematic theological positions, interpretations, and standards. Do you ever read a movement and you just kind of shake your head and say, what happened? Where did this go wrong? It should allow you to see both the good and bad in any movement. And I think it provides a warning for all of us that any interpretational position transforms easily into a mere ritual or tradition if we don't teach an unbridled love and understanding of exegetical and biblical theology. We want our children to know the reasons. We want them to be able to extract the truth for themselves, not just be merely parrots repeating what we've told them. There's a big difference. So I hope for the next 4 weeks, this is kind of my goals. So next week, we're going to dive into exegetical theology, and I hope really to teach and kind of work together on doing a theological word study and really getting to a sound methodology on this. It is a fascinating and rewarding study when you can take a word, righteousness, or you can take the word faith, or take the word fear of the Lord, and really exegete and do the truth of that and stand back and go, wow, the Spirit is illuminating me as I'm doing this. Week 3, I hope we can do a biblical theology. I haven't decided whether to do Philippians or Hosea, Acts or the book of Job, to really say, okay, if you were sitting down and I said to you, what's the theology of Hosea? How do you do that? Where do you start? What are the tools to come at that so at the end of it you really have the message of that book down? And it's not just a mere, well, I know there's a verse somewhere in Hosea that says this, but I know the central message. I know the themes and development of that message within the book. I know God's teaching this. Chapter 3, we'll do a topic in systematic theology, either the kingdom of God or some aspect of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that there are 9 distinct salvific events the Holy Spirit does at the point of salvation? 9, positionally, that he does. And then there's experiential 9 aspects that we receive benefit of that.
And then in glorification, all of those are going to have their own specific fruition as well. Anointing at salvation, illumination presently, and in the future glorification, you're going to get to see it all. The Spirit is going to let you see it all. There are 8 other things he does at salvation as well, too, that all have that parallel. And then finally, week 5, historical theology kind of needing some tools for evaluating as things move throughout history. Not quite sure which one to do on that. Got a couple of ideas, but still need to refine that down. So I hope it ends up being beneficial. Again, rather than just lecturing and saying, okay, here's what you should believe about, you know, Christology, is really imparting tools lifelong to keep on gleaning from the Scriptures yourself, to keep on seeing the Spirit illuminate, breeding that hope, giving us a view of eternity, and really saving us from our sins and seeing that deliverance day in and day out, that really we would come to love God together. And boy, how rich our edification will become as we really take these truths and just say, look what I've seen. Look what I want to show you. I want to end with that parable, and we'll finish tonight, try to keep to a good half hour or so. Remember that parable that Christ told? That he said that a scribe, a man in the kingdom of God, right, who's been taught, is like this. He's like this homeowner who has this treasure chest. And when somebody comes over, what does he do? He opens up that treasure chest, and sometimes he pulls out something what? Old. And sometimes something new. And that really is, when we go over each other's house, right, here's an old truth that, man, I want to share with you to encourage you, to bless you, to confront you with. And then we should be doing something else. We should be bringing out something new. Look at what I've been studying. Oh, man, look what the Lord is teaching me. I'm not getting dusty. I'm not getting rusty. The Spirit is using His Word as I'm going spelunking within there. I love the word spelunking. You like spelunking? Kate, what's spelunking? You know what spelunking is. Cave diving, right? You know that's one of the imageries that the Spirit uses most often? When the Spirit wants to teach us, He does it to illuminate us. We pray for illumination, He answers that. As we're reading our Scriptures, He does that. As people are teaching, He does that. But then He says, as you go spelunking, as you search after these rubies of wisdom, right? As though they're hidden in this cave, kind of put on your little, you know, mining hat, get the light going on, right? You get your tool belt, your exegetical theology belt, right, on there, right? And you're saying, I'm going spelunking. I want to find a ruby. I want to find a diamond to say, wow, look at my glorious Father and what He did for me in salvation. Check this out. That's part of the goal of theology, and I hope we can do that together. Let's bow in a word of prayer, and we'll be done.